Today we have our very own Dr. Kon. He's no stranger to all of us. He is a scientist in aquaculture, and he's retired, but he's very active, very much involved with Creation Ministry International, and he speaks on topics regarding biblical creation. He and Li Chu have two grandchildren. Today, the topic is who can be the kinsman redeemer?
Okay, good morning and festive greetings to all of you. If you are not in the mood yet, I suppose this week you will get in the mood. Anyway, I'd like to begin with this slide, which is about the All Asia Creation Conference next year on the 22nd or 23rd of March, August, sorry. So Creation Ministry International Singapore is helping to organize this. The theme of the conference is Teaching Genesis 1 to 11, which is the most challenged part of the whole Bible. So we're going to talk about history and science. The presentation of paper is open to everyone who believes in 6 days creation, non-negotiable on that part. So if you say, I believe in 6 days creation, I also believe in billions of years, you're not eligible to present any papers. We don't have any debate. We don't want to debate with these people. But anyone can attend, even if you believe in billions of years. So I've got the website there up at the top, so you can check it out for next year. I will bring it out again maybe sometime next year, closer to the date. Shall we all pray before we begin? Dear Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for this time to come to your word, to listen to you, to teach us from the Bible. There is so much in this short story, Lord, that you're still revealing to us a lot of new things. I want to thank you, Lord, that you will help us to understand who is a kinsman redeemer, and also and bridge it to Jesus Christ, who is the kinsman redeemer. So we give you thanks and teach us by Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we talk about the kinsman redeemer, we're going to talk about the qualifications and the roles. And you see that Boaz's qualification and roles are very similar to what Christ is, and also the scope of the kinsman redeemer is quite different. And we will try to summarize that at the end. Now, the last session was a bit meaty, I think. A test of Christian maturity is a desire for solid food, and I hope that you will get some solid food even today. So I'm going to read from you to you from Hebrews 5, verse 14. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. So to discern good and evil is to be able to apply the word of God in our lives, you know, because the Bible is really all we need, how we live our lives today, because it's a survival kit. For example, Singapore is in a health overdrive. I call it health overdrive. The government is trying to help us to manage aging because of the aging population, large aging population. But there are also other people who hijack the entire thing and make it into a kind of a motivation to look for the elixir of life. There is no silver bullet to how long we should live, because we don't even know. So the question is, can you apply scripture to discern what is good from the bad and the ugly? You're not able to do that, then it's going to be quite an issue, isn't it? Because you're going to be run away by these people on the internet, on YouTube, whenever they are trying to influence you the way they think in their worldview. The same as teaching as well. The internet is full of people chasing the extraordinary, like, you know, the aliens, the ark, the giants, all this stuff. Don't be persuaded by them, because the text in the scriptures tell us a lot of things that we should be following. And if we follow the internet teaching, then our life is going to be very scattered. Our spiritual growth will be stunted as well. So I'm not going to make light of great teachers on the internet, but you have to follow one of them right through what they're teaching instead of pick a bit here, a bit here, a bit here, and then your teaching is going to be very scattered. But more importantly, I encourage you to invest time and resources into a systematic personal reading and study program. Because the church needs you to involve in discipleship. If you can lead somebody, you know, to do good for the Lord, then you are a teacher of this disciple. Especially in the last days where the things are happening in the world will drive non-believers to church and they need answers. They're looking to us. So don't just let the pastor be the one who's going to give the answers to everybody, but you should be able to help the church to grow the discipleship as well. So I'm going to suggest to you a few tools that are available from the internet. The one on the left side are those free of charge, like the Blue Letter Bible and Bible Gateway. I use the Blue Letter Bible a lot. Inside Blue Letter Bible, there are also audio cast of the speakers like Chuck Smith, Chuck Missler, Greg Laurie, David Kuzek, John Carson, and also the Calvary Chapel's Women Ministry. And in the text, there are a lot of others as well, commentaries. John MacArthur is one of them as well. Yeah. Now, I don't use Bible Gateway a lot. I'm not used to it. I'm more used to BLB, which has also original languages. So it's a very basic tool that is free of charge that you can actually use to set up yourself to do a systematic Bible study. Logos, you can download. It is a basic version that you don't have to pay for it. There's also another one called STEP, STEP, which is available also for you to look at it, hyperlink as well. But there are only two programs that are available now if you want to purchase to do, even student in seminaries, your lecturer probably recommend either Logos or Accordance. There's another one which I think some people are recommending is Bible Arc. It's very good for diagramming and also highlighting, structuring breaking down the verses into different phrases so they can understand a little bit better the original language. For commentaries, I go to Bible Hub. The reason is because they have all the commentaries on one page, basically. So they put them into two categories, the expository and the exegetical. So you do exegesis first before you do exposition. So it's the original language that you try to understand before you do the theology part. So this is a very good place, a last stop for me to check any yellow flags or red flags before I come and preach. For example, let me give you an example which is related to Ruth of exegesis. This is a daily dose of Hebrew on the Moabites. The verse in English is Deuteronomy 23 verse 3. In Hebrew is 23 verse 4. The reason is because in chapter 22, the last verse is in Hebrew is 23 verse 1. So everything is sort of not in sync with the English. But that's how the Hebrews, the dissection of the chapters are situated. In Psalms, a lot of those as well. So let me read you in English. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of Yahweh, even to the 10th generation, none of their seed shall ever enter the assembly of Yahweh. When you read in English, there is a bracket, seed. That means it's not in the original language, but to smoothen the English, they inserted a word which is best represent the verse. So this is in the Legacy Study Bible, that's how they put in the word seed there, which is not in the original language. Now, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. So some people run away with it and say, okay, you know, that's why Elimelech and the family should not sojourn in Moab because they are associated with idolatry. I think they went a bit too far because Professor Adam Howell, who made this daily dose, he says that enter the assembly of Yahweh means the ministry service of Ammonite or Moabite males. Okay, so you check the original language, all the words here are all masculine. So related to the male who are in the ministry service rather than joining a congregation and become a Jewish convert, like Ruth. Otherwise, Ruth would not be, would be disqualified for that purpose. So the text is very simple. Follow the most parsimonious way of understanding the text, and you will get the right of the meaning of the word. Because God wants to tell us, wants to explain to us very plainly the language, not something which is hidden in such a way where we don't even can't find it. You know, you have to go a long way to explain away the verses, which makes it very difficult for us. The word of God is the final authority only if it is correctly interpreted and before it is applied. Now, my professors say all theological errors are saying less than the scripture says, more than the scripture says, or other than the scripture says. And this is so true in the work that I'm doing with CMI in the, you know, there are Christians who call themselves long-age Christians, and they're very proud of themselves coming, saying that we have found new things which are not in the Bible. But this is saying more than what the Bible says, and also other than the Bible says. The motivation is really the key, is faithful to Scripture, promoting God's glory in humility and grace, rather than having a lot of pride and write a lot of books about it, or that, you know, I have my own self-righteousness, rather than looking at the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the grace given to us. I don't want to give you another example, which is quite interesting, which is in the Midrashic interpretation, but this is not related to Jacob. Now, to graduate in agriculture in Massey University, I had to complete 11 months of farm work. I'm sharing with you an experience coming out from the Ruth experience. I'll try to apply from that to my experience. This means I will work about 3 to 4 months each summer holidays in different farms. And these are animal farms, which I don't quite like it because I have no association with animals. In one of the summers, which is the third year, I worked for about 3.5 months or 3.5 months for a non-believing farmers in Manukau. Manukau, don't assume it is Manukau, which is in Auckland, a small town in Auckland. Manukau is in south of Palmerston North. That is where Massey University is situated, is where I enrolled to do the agriculture. Now, from the very start, the farmer and I, we just could not get along. He couldn't get along with me. I tried my very best to help, to adapt my work to satisfy his expectation. I was so young, I couldn't talk to him about it, and he didn't want to talk to me. And there was only about 100 cows that we tried to milk, Friesian cows, for town milk supply, between 6 and 5 p.m. Now, one morning on getting the cows across a swollen river, due to overnight rain, so he transported me across on a trailer. He was driving the tractor across a stream, and I shepherded the cows across the stream. The level of water is up to the hip level, which is quite a lot of water because it's flowing very quickly as well, and you cannot see the bottom, right? When you cannot see the bottom, you are basically very, very worried. So he drove his tractor across, with the cows following him to the shade, and he forgot about me. So I got to walk across slowly, and it was quite an experience because I can't swim as well. I'll be very upfront with you. So I managed to cross the river finally, but I was wet from the waist down because the water came up. Yeah. And so I ran, once I crossed the river, I ran back to the shade. The milking already started. He didn't even look at me. So I realized that, you know, he knew that he wanted to leave me behind, let me cross the river on my own. He didn't really forget about me. It's not a short memory thing. I prayed for him. I helped him. And Liju, I talked to Liju as well through letters. During those days, there's no phone, nothing. So take a few days. So she prayed for me. She was in Wellington working. And we prayed for him as well. Now, thinking back, I did not complain to anyone. Now, God tested me in that particular situation. I did not react. I passed the test, I think, and grew in that experience. I could have just left and say, I'm going to find another farm and work for another farmer. Now, how does this apply to us? Now, this is a small church. The resources are matched to the program that we have. If we can contribute, speak to the person in charge, whoever it is, like, you know, the sound system, we need somebody there as well to help yoke out. If you're inclined towards a disciple group, talk to pastor. Maybe you can run a disciple group. If someone is just saying, you know, you guys are not caring, ask him or her to reach out to someone else. When you start to reach out to someone else, you'll find that everyone is trying to help you as well, you know. So it's about reaching out rather than saying that someone is not helping you. Most important of all, share the gospel in your circles of influence. Now, coming back to Naomi, did she give up while lamenting her plight while in Moab? She did not. She followed God. She found that God was visiting Bethlehem again, so he came back. And does she just sit still? But she had a plan. The plan is to follow the laws of Moses. That means there is this kinsman that will be able to redeem her. But not her herself. She wants to redeem Ruth. She wants to give the privilege to Ruth. So that is how Naomi worked. She followed the inheritance law and planned for it with Ruth. And even Jesus, he didn't went away and say, no, I'm going to be tested. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Jesus was tested, he suffered, he learned to obey. At the Gethsemane, I think we talked about it once. What did he say? He said, if this is not your cup, Father, let it pass me. So he checked with the Father before he went to the cross. And the Father didn't say anything to him. I suppose probably there is a weight of unction that he knows from the Holy Spirit that this is really the Father's will that he must go through. So he willingly went to the cross. There will be sufferings in this world because Paul said to Timothy, there will be hard times in the last days. And we have to be able to withstand that rather than, you know, just for a little bit and try to run away from the sufferings and or the testing, just a testing or trials. So let me just recap from the last session. The death of Elimelech and his sons were not a punishment for sojourning in Moab or idolatry. Elimelech means my God is king, and he's always king for the family. He and his family remains Yahweh worshippers in Moab because they shared their faith. Orpah and Ruth accepted Yahweh as God and married Chilion and Mahlon respectively. If we pin the ended genealogy to Elimelech's bad decision conceals the plan and sovereignty of God, which we will see in the next two sessions, today and next week's. God chose Elimelech's godly but destitute family to show his glory. That's what Ruth is all about. So we look at the first literary device called chiasm. I'm not sure whether we should actually read everything out. It's on the screen here. Now, because we use large chunk of scriptures, there is one expert on literary forms, Leland Ryken, says that this is could be a bit exaggerated if we do that, because normally chiasm is in the same sentence or same two verses and very close to each other. So we are unsure if the author used chiasmus to write Ruth. If he does, he's a great writer, but Anyway, it's a great outline for us to follow because it's a beautiful literary of the Book of Ruth. People talk about how beautiful it is, but never show us the reason for it. Here is one reason for it. Okay. Now there are two more literary devices we will cover in a minute. Now, a true chiasmus is found in Genesis 1, verse 27, for example. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So you have God created man in his image. In the image of God, God created him. This is how chiasm works. In the same sentence, this is a true chiasm. Chiastic structure is the same sentence. So it's different from Ruth, who's using large chunks of text. Okay? Now, the second literary device I'm going to show you is contrast. So the first thing is, when we talk about Canaan, which include the whole region, although Moab originally was part of Canaan and given to the Moabites, they took part of the land as well, but it's part of Canaan. Usually it's about famine because it's a semi-arid country. And because of that, they have a lot of gods they worship. They believe that by worshiping these gods, there is less likelihood they get a famine during the years. And Israel is a contrast to that because, particularly in Bethlehem, because the Bethlehem are the Judah Heights, the house of bread. If you worship Yahweh, you will not get famine. That's what is promised to them in Leviticus and also Deuteronomy. Yeah. So a famine in the Holy Land means Israel returned to Canaan lifestyle. And that's exactly what happened, which we covered the last session about they were given to the Midianites for 7 years. Yeah. And 3 more years because the way they gave up the so-called the practice of the sabbatical law, which is the seventh year, they didn't practice. So God added 3 more years of famine to them until the 10th year, where the land returned to its fertility, and therefore yielding a good crop. That is when Ruth went back to Bethlehem. So even though idolatry is a national sin, there are local pockets of people like the Bethlehemites. They follow Yahweh. It's just the lack of food that drove Elimelech and the family to Moab to sojourn in a short time. Now, Ruth was a foreigner, lived in poverty because of the curse of the ground, decided to serve Boaz, a Jewish man of excellence. And eventually she fell in love and proposed to him for marriage. It foreshadows the romance of redemption of Gentile by the ultimate kinsman, the Redeemer. This is number three to number six. Yeah. In number seven, buying Naomi's land is beneficial to the new owner. But buying a wife here is detrimental to one's wealth and liberty, which we saw in Ruth. Chapter 4. Boaz has to give up his single lifestyle. He was bound to provide, protect, to love his new family. The land he paid, not his own land, remained with Mahlon. Okay? That is the reason for the redemption. In 8, Mahlon was a sickly man and died young. Boaz was a healthy middle-aged man who was fruitful. So God granted them a son, who is Obed. Number nine, Naomi's bitterness turned to blessings. That's a contrast. And number 10, Elimelech's line was restored, but shifted to Boaz's line. Boaz's line became the backbone of God's redemption plan for Israel and the world. So this contrast make it one more lesson for Ruth that we can discover. Now, I found my notes on Ruth in a church camp in KL in 2012. The theme was Ruth, a story of hope Pastor Ma was neutral about Elimelech's decision to sojourn in Moab. The teaching is built on the word chesed. Chesed means mercy, kindness, loving kindness, and goodness. You can do it with Ruth. So I searched the Blue Letter Bible and generated these results. The book which mentioned chesed a lot is actually Psalms, 129 times. The rest, 10 to 12 times in 2 Samuel, Proverbs, Genesis, and 2 Chronicles. And Ruth mentioned only 3 times. So I took the decision not to go with the chesed, which is okay if you want to teach it that way, but I think it's probably the book of Psalms is more important. So I took redeem. Now, in the Hebrew language, the verb system is really important. So they mention the verb first rather than the subject first. In English, we subject, verb, object, like Boaz redeems Ruth. Okay? Subject, verbs, object. But in Hebrew, it is redeems Boaz Ruth. There's another way written in some other languages as well. Ruth Boaz redeems. If you add the word it becomes Yodish. You know what is Yodish? Yoda speaking. It's Star Wars. So these are my count of the number of verbs because I passed every verb during the translation of Ruth. Access took me 42 hours. Now, the first four words are very common, words used in all the narratives that we saw, that we read in the Old Testament, to say, to ease, to become, to come, to go. Okay? These are very common words. But redeem is the fifth word in the list, which is mentioned 17 times, is top of the list, basically. It's very important. So redeem is a unique concept in God's deliverance in Ruth mentioned here. Now, in the common dictionary, you just pick up any dictionary, you'll find this list of definitions. Redeem means to compensate for or offset some fault or shortcoming, exchange points, coupons for money, goods or services, buy or clear by payment, example, a mortgage, buyback of mortgage, foreclosure, recover a pledge or promise by payment or other satisfaction, example, a pawn watch or ring, convert paper money into coins or, in today's terms, bitcoins into cash, obtain the release of restoration from captivity by paying a ransom or deliver from sin and its consequences by a sacrifice offered for the sinner. The last two are the one that we want to look at because they are the one talking about redemption in the Bible. Now, if you understand redemption, then we must also know what is the opposite. So the opposite comes from Exodus chapter 2, verse 24 and 6:6. So let me read to you from 2:24. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In verse 6, it says, chapter 6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their slavery, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So the Jews in Egypt were groaning for deliverance, and God remembered his covenant with them. Then God appeared to Moses. God told Moses to convey the message of deliverance. So redemption is for the Jews is deliverance from slavery or bondage. In Naomi's case, she wanted deliverance from poverty and restoring a patriarchal male line for her so that the inheritance will continue in her line because she's the only one left. There's no more male line, male in the household. Naomi is the opposite of what they call the single cat ladies or single dog ladies in today's environment. There are a lot of them in China as well. They don't want to get married. They just prefer to have a cat or a dog as an emotional support to their life. Israel's national sin of idolatry produced a famine. But the elders and leaders of Israel were afraid of the gods of Amorites. Remember that we studied last session under the Midian overlord in Judges 6, verse 10. A nationalism affected the entire nation, but the Bethlehemites, including Elimelech, were steadfast to God. Yeah? So they were delivered. Now, these are the 17 times of the redeemed mentioned in Ruth. Now, we are not going to go through every line, every word, but the important thing I want to highlight is this, that in Ruth 1, there is no mention of it. In Ruth 2, it mentioned once. In Ruth 3, it mentioned 7 times, and Ruth 4, 9 times. So there is a progression of the intensity of the mention of the word redeem in Ruth, because there is a closure of the whole story in Ruth chapter 4. That means happily ever after, as we want to say it. So the emphasis on redemption is the present and the future in Ruth. Yeah. Now, I said in the second session, I remember that I'm not going to go there to talk about this, but I read a small book in a local setting which talk about this. So just in case you get hold of that book and read it, you say, oh, this teaching is a bit different from what I'm teaching. So I want to get this out of the way, put it to bed, so that you have a clear mind to read Ruth. If you encounter this again, you know how to address this question. Now, some people say the threshing floor encounter was sexual. Now, this is clearly eisegesis. They give several reasons for their incorrect interpretation. There are three reasons. One is that harlots use threshing floors and wine presses for sexual services. This is taken from Hosea chapter 9, verse 1. It's true. But Ruth is no harlot. And Boaz is upright. So this is what we call the fallacy of equivocating, misleading marriage proposal as sexual service. There are two types, actually. Equivocation is talking about a single word being associated with Ruth, which is harlot, is Ruth. Or conflation between two or more ideas are merged into one. Okay? So both fallacies can be applied here. And you know, logical fallacies are the most difficult to decipher. Politicians use a lot of it. You know, in the US politics, for example, you can identify a lot of this if you're trained how to do this. The second point they say is uncovering the feet is to lay down to have sexual, you have sexual connotation. But only if one presumes so. That means it's back the questions that where is the evidence for this? This is what we call the fallacy of circular reasoning. Because they put the assumption in the conclusion, so that is circular reasoning. There's no evidence at all. The assumption is that you're trying to prove with evidence, but there's no evidence support the assumption. The third is, feet is an euphemism for genitals. This is taken from Exodus chapter 4, verse 25, Isaiah 7:20, and Ezekiel 16:25. This is really overthinking about Exodus 4:25. Because in verse 26, the bridegroom of the blood means circumcision and not uncovering the feet, but they associated with it. And a different context of Isaiah 7:20, shaving of the hands or head and legs is not uncovering the feet. Okay? That's how they associate with it. And then there's another one there, which is Ezekiel 16, verse 25. Which is again different context. Spreading the legs versus uncovering the feet is totally different. Yeah. This is what you call fallacy of false attribution. Uncovering feet to any other reference that seems to be sexual in nature. This is what we call eisegesis. It's being unfaithful to the word of God. The plain text of the Bible should tell us the meaning in the push-up method of interpretation, very clear. And now let me give you a good reason for this as well. If the encounter in the threshing floor is sexual, then how can Boaz before that is a mighty man of excellence, and Ruth is also a mighty woman of excellence because everyone talk about her, how good she is to her mother-in-law. And not only that, after that encounter, Boaz remains a man of excellence and Ruth a woman of excellence as well. So you have two excellence and sandwich between a very bad case. This is really inconsistent with what the scripture is saying. So that is also false redemption as well. Yeah, because of sexual encounter, therefore, you have to redeem Ruth. You are forced to get married. But the proposal is actually a willing redemption. Although she came secretly and covered his feet and lay down, so that she can discover that there is a woman there and she's Ruth and she can make a proposal. There's a whole reason for it. Nothing else. It's a holy encounter that people can do today. But of course, in our setting, possibly most people cannot do it without sinning against one another. So this is the only faithful interpretation, the purity of willing redemption. And if Boaz is not willing redeemer, there will be no foreshadowing of the Christ's redemption for us today, because Christ willingly went to the cross for us. This wayward connection of Ruth's proposal obscured the main teaching of Ruth. And so it cannot really reveal the deep buried gem in the whole book of this short story. So this is a difficult part with a lot of the commentaries I read when I'm doing research on this. So let me just summarize what we have covered so far. The author of Ruth used three keywords: relative, kinsman, redeemer in the English, to narrate the story of redemption in eight different usages in Ruth, starting from Ruth 2, verse 1. Now, in Ruth 2:20, we know that redemption is a covenant among the related males of a clan. Okay? The three words used to reveal the three qualifications are: he must be a surviving relative, close enough to redeem. He must be the nearest kinsman. He must be also the willing redeemer. Even he knows by redeeming Ruth, there will be losses in terms of finances, in terms of money. Boaz was a male in the clan of Salmon. Boaz began as a distant relative. He became the nearest kinsman after receiving the right, and he was the willing redeemer. Okay? So this is a holistic view of redemption in the entire Old Testament. All you need to remember is this, that there are three books which are very important in redemption: Leviticus, Ruth, and Isaiah. The word redeem, when you put them all together, 66% is mentioned in these three books out of the entire Old Testament. Leviticus introduced to us the law of redemption. Ruth tells us the practice of redemption in the local setting. And Isaiah talks about the future redemption in the ultimate kinsman redeemer to come in the first century AD. So Ruth is a small book, but redeem or kinsman redeemer is really the central focus. Yeah. Now we have to deal with this the whole concept of the covenant from Judah as well. So let me read to you from Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. He foreshadows the kinsman redeemer with a capital K and R, who is Jesus Christ. Now, Jacob's prophecy for Judah before he died here, it sets the scene for the Messiah. The scepter means dominion because it's associated with the word ruler's staff. Ruler's staff means the staff that the Signal of authority or power. Basically, that's what it is. Yeah. Shiloh is more cryptic reference to Messiah because you have to read the last part of the verse, him, obedience to the peoples. Yeah. So Judah to the Messiah who would be Christ, that him to be obeyed in future. It's clearly in Psalm 76, 78, verse 16, 68 to 69. So this verse explains Shiloh. Let me just read to you and give you a bit of commentary. So that he abandoned the dwelling place of Shiloh, the tent which he caused to dwell among men, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has founded forever. You will read the entire chapter, verse 1 to 59 recounts Israel's rebellion from the Exodus until then, which is in chapter 78. Verse 60 then justifies Yahweh's removal of his presence from Shiloh, or from Israel. Shiloh was Yahweh's dwelling place until it moved to Mount Zion in the city of David. Remember that? On Mount Zion was the first temple built by Solomon. Yeah. So Judah, David, and Christ, the Messiah, associated with Shiloh. So in Genesis 49, verse 10, which you read just now, Shiloh refers to the Messiah. And so what you see here is from Judah until David, and also to the Messiah, Yahweh jealously protected his redemptive genealogy from Judah to David to Christ in this patriarchal line. And this is partially evident in Ruth from Judah to David. Okay, I will mention it again when we go through the genealogy next week. Now, we need to know the age ranges of Elimelech's family and Boaz to understand God's working behind. Yeah? I use the Bible to make some projections. This is interpolation. It's best guess anyway, based on the supposition I have up at the top there, based on Ruth 1, verse 1 to 5, and Ezekiel 16, 7, Mark 5, verse 41 to 42, which we went through in the third session, I think. So the assumptions are this: the marriageable age of Naomi is when breasts are developed for childbearing purposes. Woman look up to older men. Elimelech was 2 years, at least 2 years older. Birth of sons within 2 years of marriage. Okay, these are the assumptions. Even at the estimation, the lowest limit, that means the worst, the least possible way that we estimate the ages, I input the numbers in red, and what came out in black are the outputs. Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion died at 44, 32, and 31, respectively. Naomi was 52 on her return to Bethlehem. Ruth was 29 when she married Boaz. Boaz was 60, being senior to Elimelech. So the age difference between Boaz and Ruth is 32 years old. In the highest limit, using the same principles, different inputs, you have the age difference between Boaz and Ruth is 52 years old. So any you can simulate more, but anything in between is between the 32 and 52 years old. Why is it important? When God is involved, he always works with the impossible. Remember Sarah and Abraham? Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah was 90 years old, and they were out of range to have children, but God gave them a son, Isaac. In Ruth 4, verse 13, and Yahweh granted her conception, and she gave birth to a son. And this is evidence of Ruth's main theme, which we will cover next week. If Boaz did not get married, Judah's line would also ended with Boaz. You know that? Because Boaz is not married. And he's the only one who can carry forward the patriarchal line. So this is all God's working in the background. Yep. So let me cover the family versus clan, because there's the translation in the Legacy Study Bible is slightly different. It's used family, but it should be used clan, because in that thing we covered that in the second session. Mishpacha is used as a Hebrew word rather than Bet'ah. Bet'ah is family. Mishpacha is clan. So if he is a clan of Salma, that means Boaz is also a brother of the nearer kinsman and also to Elimelech. But in Ruth 2:20, Naomi said to Boaz that relative, that Boaz is a relative. The Hebrew word karov is used, and not a brother. Brother is ach in Hebrew. So Boaz is not a brother or Elimelech, but he's a distant relative. How distant? Well, he's not so distant. Because you go one level up, the clan of Nashon, that means Boaz is the grandson of Nashon. Elimelech is also the grandson of Nashon, but the father is different. And the father, we do not know whose father, who the father of Elimelech, we do not know, because it's not mentioned. There's no text covering. So this is probably the best case scenario that we understand from the scriptures of taking all everything into consideration. Now, if the acquisition of land only, then the land belongs to the buyer until the Jubilee, according to the Levitical law. Okay, then the land will go back to the owner. No need to keep the land for the male offspring representing Elimelech and Mahlon. Okay, that is if you acquire the land only. Now, the decision on the land and marriage is around 1350 BC. 3 years later is the Jubilee, which means the nearer kinsman has 3 to 4 years to recover the cost that he invested. And he sees that profitable. So he agreed. I said, I'll buy the land, I'll cover it, and then I have to return to the owner anyway. So that's fine. This is doing a good job, you know, as I'm doing good for Naomi anyway. But to buy the land and Ruth as a wife, the land belongs to the male descendant of Ruth immediately. Okay? Whatever cost that you invest, plus the profit you gain from the land, like growing barley or wheat, it goes back to Mahlon, to Naomi. So you can see that Boaz invested in the land that did not belong to him. He also paid a price for Ruth, a dowry that he was married. This is part of the Levitical law. Yeah. So he just spent a lot of money to do that. So he's actually willing to do this for Ruth's sake and also for Naomi's sake, because he played the role of the kinsman redeemer according to the Levitical law, or Mosaic law, I should say. So that's what happened in the city gate of Bethlehem. Just one configuration of how they sit together in a circle. This is a forum that presents a decentralized local court case in a domestic or village context, which is a very brilliant way of solving problems. 10 parties were involved. They are elders of the just qualifications to be elders. The nearest kinsman is unnamed, which is a kind of a gracious act not to identify the person, because the kinsman redeemer already identified anyway, so just call him a nearer kinsman is fine without calling him, and then make known to everybody that, you know, this is a guy who actually didn't lost his shoes or something like that. The local town knew it anyway. That's good enough. So the next in line kinsman is Boaz. Now, Boaz presented 3 conditions for buying the inherited land of Naomi. Buy the land, buy Ruth as a wife, and also produce a son. So these are the 3 conditions. Yeah. Now, the nearer kinsman met only one condition, buying the land, and failed the other two. So you cannot qualify to be the kinsman redeemer. But Boaz met all the conditions, and so he became the nearest kinsman by the nearer kinsman giving the rights of redemption to Boaz. Boaz got it. And we know that Obed is the only son, which is another work of God. Okay? So they're old, or well, at least Boaz is old, produce a son, one son to carry the line, yeah, instead of a daughter, which cannot carry the line. So these are the qualifications of the roles of the kinsman redeemer. Okay? Qualifications in yellow, in amber, in orange, it is a role. So you see Boaz, the bloodline of Judah and Perez, to be able to qualify to be a kinsman, to have some money, to be able to invest, and to be able to buy the land as a role, to marry Ruth as a wife, and produce a son of man. But you look at Christ, the scope of the entire redemption is quite different. He must be the bloodline of Adam, bloodline of King David. Death of God's only son, he must go to the cross and die. That is not just paying with money, but to die. And he redeemed all creation of God, because all creation were corrupted at the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And he acquired the church as the pure virgin of the bride, which is the promise that he will come again to collect when he comes again. And he made disciples and show us a fruit as a person living on earth that we should also emulate. Yeah. So you can see that even though Boaz foreshadows the first coming of Jesus Christ, Ruth's genealogy continues until it's fulfilled in the birth of Christ in the Roman Empire. Some people ask the question why he has to come in the Roman Empire. Because this is the genealogy and this is the timing that God appointed. So Christ's appointment is his first coming, also in the second coming. It's not appointed a time. It's not any time. It's appointed time. And Christ, when he comes again, he will be also king, because he is a royal line of David. So he can become king of the earth, king of all kings. That is his title that we will give to him when he comes again. Now, this week, we are celebrating the first coming of Jesus on Wednesday, Christmas Day. I want to dovetail Jacob Brush's excellent sermon last week. He mentioned Revelation 12:1, which can explain the precise dates of Christ's birth, okay? Just by reading this scripture. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under the feet and the head, a crown of 12 stars. When you look up to heaven, there is only one woman, which is called Virgo. Virgo means virgin. But the sun must be in close proximity with Virgo, and the moon must under her feet. Okay? Let me just get this done, pointing to you. If you ask Professor Daniel, I call him professor because he knows a lot of things. Yeah, naturally, he studied 3 years in Babylon, and he got all the knowledge, but he also has God on his side. If you ask Daniel which month is the sun, moon, and constellation Virgo in proximity, he will tell you September or Tishri, Tishri in the Hebrew month. It will not run. Every September, the sun will be in proximity with Virgo, which is very important. That's only months. And the moon will go faster, go several rounds through that. Then you're going to look, get the position of those sun and the moon with Virgo. On the 1st of September, before that, what I did was I used Stellarium version 24, which is free of charge. You can download it and use it. I got to learn how to use it, of course. Now, I check all the September dates from 7 to 2 BC. This is what scholars and academics say Christ's birth is most likely between these years, yeah, 7 BC to 2 BC. There is only 1 year where the dates coincide with the sun and the moon. So the moon traveled from the right to the left. On the 1st September, it starts to associate it with the feet, under the feet. By the end of the day on the 1st of September, that means when the day turned to 2nd of September, the moon leaves the feet. So 2nd is not the right date. So which means that the 1st of September 2 BC in the Gregorian date is when Christ was born, according to Revelation 12:1. Now, I'm okay when you celebrate Christmas any day because this is cryptic. It's not a mainstream understanding. Okay? So you can choose any day to celebrate Christ's birth. They just choose 25th of September. It becomes mainstream, so we go along with it, and that's fine with me as well. But what I want to say is this, that the Bible pinpoints accurately and broadcasts in the heavens the first coming of Jesus as a kinsman redeemer for us. And this is evident in Psalm 19, verse 1 to 2. For the choir director, Psalm of David, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Now, you ask a lot of liberal seminary professors, they will say, this is poetic, this is allegorical, nothing important about it. But here, the stars reveal knowledge night after night. They declare the glory of God in the context of Revelation 12, verse 1. So Psalm 19 is not only poetic and allegorical, but also literal. Okay? In fact, without such knowledge, night and night broadcasted in the heavens, which is registered in all the different astronomical software, NASA and SpaceX will not be able to launch any mission into outer space. Because the movement of the sun and the moon is critical for the spaceship to be launched from Earth to the right destination. This is really, really important. So this is literal meaning. There are many verses in Psalm we don't understand. And we start to say it is poetic and allegorical, just with one broad stroke and say it's not important for us to understand. In fact, Revelation 12:1 and Psalm 19 is understood better if we look at it this way in Luke 2, verse 13 to 14. And suddenly there appeared with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." The stars and angels are mentioned together in scripture usually. For example, in Job 38, verse 7, at the beginning of creation, they are mentioned together. Now, these good angels in the first century, in 2 BC, they praise God and declare the glory of God at the birth of Jesus. If there are cosmic signs in the birth of Jesus, there will be also cosmic signs in the second coming. And we cover that as well. It's in Revelation chapter 6. So let me finally call out the last passage before I end. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 2 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, which is Logos in Greek. And the Word was God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Then skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the word is logos in Greek. So why did John use this to write about the prologue about Christ? Because in Greek philosophy and theology, their theology, logos is a divine reason that orders the cosmos and give its form and meaning. But the Greek culture embraces a polytheistic cosmogony, or origins of the universe, and also the gods. So John uses logos, word, to introduce Jesus as a pre-existing one who was and with God from the very beginning. So refer back to Genesis chapter 1. Jesus is the logos of creation. So with this prologue, John differentiates the monotheistic Trinity from the polytheism of the Greek culture. So he set everything right, differentiate from them, that we have a totally different way of looking at the universe, how it originated, because this Jesus also came in the flesh, and I know him because he associated with him for 3 or 4 years. And there's no such experience in any Greek or Roman deities. They just talk about it, it's conceptual. Everything is concept. They make some idols, they try to associate with it, but that's all they can do about it. No real person that they know, like John. Logos, therefore, is logical in both word and reality. In fact, logos means logic. It's a form of definition in Greek as well. So I hope today the Holy Spirit affirms the logos in your heart, because Jesus is the logos and only God we follow, nobody else. The world outside logos will continue to decline morally. I call it much ado about nothing. A lot of commotion, a lot of excitement over something insignificant. Only those who place their soul trust in Christ will survive. And today's salvation has come into this house according to Jesus. Does anyone here want to commit your life to Jesus? You may have come to church, but you may not have come to Christ yet. You're not that, you've got that transformation, you know, to go one step further. If there is, come and talk to Pastor John. We are here, going to be here a little bit longer to talk to you about this. Perhaps you want to know more about God, you can also come and seek us. So next week, we will finish the last session of Ruth. What is the main theme of Ruth? To give you a hint, redemption is very close, it's not the answer. Redemption is just a sub-theme of Ruth. There's a higher level understanding of Ruth. I'm giving you some hints already while I talk through this, some of these slides. But next week, we will cover this and we will end the entire Ruth chapter. I hope that this will impact your life as great as it impacted me as well. Shall we all pray? Dear Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for today, for sharing a part of the Ruth that we don't understand. And now you tell us how great it is that not just Boaz as a redeemer for Ruth, but that Christ has followed the example, be willing to die on the cross for us. And this week we celebrate you as someone who was born some 2,000 years ago and became our Savior and Lord. We thank you for that, such a great sacrifice for everybody. And we pray that more people will come to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, Lord.